Maranatha, everyone, and welcome to our Sabbath School Study Hour as we are going through how to study, how to interpret prophecy, the book of Revelation. And we are on lesson number 8, titled In the Psalms. This will be part number 1 on this quarterly. Before we get started, we want to remind you of the gift that we always have for you. In this lesson, we have a special gift called Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? You can receive this free gift if you call 1-866-788-3966 or 1-866-STUDYMORE, and you can ask for offer number 715. You can also, if you are in the United States, text letter SH number 149 to the number 40544, and you will receive a digital copy. And if you are outside of the United States and Canada, you can go to study.aftv.org/SH149, and you can also get a digital copy there. So don't miss out on this precious gift that we have for you. And so as mentioned, our lesson, we're going to jump into the book of Psalms and how the book of Psalms helps us also to interpret and understand better the prophecies, especially the prophecies in the book of Revelation. So let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us and this beautiful day to come together, another opportunity to be blessed by your word, by the revelation of your righteousness, of your love of Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, as we have this fascinating study. We ask for your guidance, for your blessing, for your direction, so that we can receive that which you have promised for those that come searching for you. Thank you again as blessing for us and for those that are watching, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start our lesson study off, we have our memory verse, which is Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. And so, this verse in Revelation chapter 14, the core of it is found, guess where? In the book of Psalms. And so before we jump into the book of Psalms, this lesson for week number 8 starts with the topic of our high priest. Now, I was trying to figure out why the lesson starts in talking about the high priest ministry of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. Starting off on the book of Psalms, and then that's when it clicked to me. And it clicked because the memory verse that is connecting the book of Psalms with Revelation is talking about the end times. It's talking about the 144,000, those that are going to be steeled and standing in the end. And so the ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest is directly related and connected to this end of time. Now, join me please in the book of Hebrews. I want to show you something in regards to this. Book of Hebrews. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 5. You know, sometimes we come across other Christians that say, well, you know, why do you guys study the sanctuary? The sanctuary isn't that important. Well, first of all, I started a series on the sanctuary called Salvation in the Sanctuary. And I'm doing a study through the Bible. And it's fascinating. The sanctuary appears in almost every single story. It's connected to every story, right? And the whole book of Hebrews has to do with the sanctuary and specifically, explicitly, the ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, something that I learned recently, and it's really grasped my attention. It says in Hebrews 5:12, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So the idea is, listen, you are not growing. You're stuck in your baby Christianity. By now, you should be teaching others what you have learned, but you're not doing that yet. Notice, you have come to need milk and not solid food. You're still drinking milk. You're still an immature, as the title of the section in my Bible says, spiritual immaturity. You're immature, right? You're not yet. You're still drinking milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That means that this person is not growing in righteousness, but they are still stuck in unrighteousness because they are not permitting the work of God to continue to build and grow as spiritual maturity. For he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice the relevance of this, that if we are continue as babies, we continue on the basics, right? We're not going to grow deeper into our understanding of righteousness, unrighteousness, good and evil. And that's a problem. And that's why we're stuck as babies. But notice it doesn't end there, the thought. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, right? That means it's following what was just told. What is that therefore? Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. That means the basic teachings of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying of heads, of laying of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. In other words, what it's saying here is, you got the basics down. Resurrection of the dead, right? Eternal judgment, laying of hands, baptism, law, Sabbath. You got that down. Those are the basics. Those are the milk. And what is the message? God wants us to go deeper. God wants us to go into the solid food. God wants us to go into the foundation. And I have a question. What is the context of this foundation? It's the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has to do with what? With the sanctuary. And specifically, notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It explains what is the foundation. What should we be eating our solid food on? What should we be feasting on now? It says, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is the main idea behind everything in the book of Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens and minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And so what is God telling us, my brothers and my sisters? God is saying we are to go into a buffet. It says, listen, you got the basics down. You got it. You see it. Now it's time to go into the sanctuary and specifically the ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, when we go into the sanctuary, we look and we see that through the sanctuary, God was guiding and directing his people. God was showing us the way back into his presence. That's why it says in Psalm 77, verse 13, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. The way what? The way in which God is going to solve the problem of sin and bring us back into his presence. Because sin has separated us from God. And so God, through the sanctuary, explains, breaks down, describes the process by which he is solving the problem of sin so that we can be restored back into his presence, right? And so the purpose of the sanctuary, my brothers and my sisters, is to teach us, to guide us, to reflect and to show us exactly what God is going to do in us through Jesus Christ so that we can be back. So just a basic introduction. We've studied the sanctuary before, right? We have the outer court. We have the altar of sacrifice. That's, of course, after you leave the camp. The camp is also part of the sanctuary. We have the laver. That is in the outer court. Two, you have the altar of sacrifice, the laver. Then you have, when you go into the holy place, you have these three pieces of furniture, the showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick, the oil in that sense. Now, here's something fascinating. Going back to, remember, we're talking about prophecy and interpreting prophecy. In the book of Revelation, you have seven visions, right? Seven visions. Now, why do I say this? Because the seven visions, each one of the seven visions in Revelation starts with a sanctuary scene. In other words, if you want to go deeper into the book of Revelation, if you want to go deeper into the Bible prophecies, end time prophecy, we must study the sanctuary because in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ walking through the sanctuary in heaven specifically. And so Jesus is carrying out his work as our high priest in the book of Revelation. In that context, every vision in the book of Revelation starts with a sanctuary scene. Let me give you an example. First vision is the vision of the seven churches, right? Revelation chapter 1. Why don't you open your Bible with me so we can share this together. Revelation chapter 1. Notice this. First vision, seven churches. Does it start with a sanctuary scene? Yes, it does, because it says in verse number 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Where's the seven lampstands? in the holy place. So the book of Revelation, the first vision, Jesus is standing by the what? By the lampstand. Second vision, what's the second vision? The second vision is of the seven seals. Do we have a sanctuary vision? Yes, Revelation 4 and 5 are the introduction to the seven seals. And what shows up there? It says it shows up, I saw it was in the spirit, Revelation 4, 2. And behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Revelation 4 and 5 are some of my favorite chapters in Revelation. I have a whole presentation on that. And the throne in this context in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 represents the showbread, because it was towards the north. The throne of God is towards the north. I have a whole study on that. I can't get into it, but just know that it's the throne of God in the holy place in that context. Then we have the next vision, the third vision. Which is the third vision? Revelation chapter 8 talks about the seven trumpets. Do we have a sanctuary scene also? Yes. Revelation chapter 8, notice what it says in verse number 3. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. And it says the golden altar, which was before the throne. The golden altar, right? In that context there, and it says the golden altar, I'm sorry. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, Revelation 8, 5, and threw it to heaven. No, he didn't throw it to heaven. He threw it where? To earth. That means that the sanctuary must be in heaven. That's why I come across people that say there is no sanctuary in heaven. And I'm like, I don't know what Bible you're looking at, because the sanctuary is all over the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, is it highlighted that the tabernacle is in heaven. Then you have the next vision. So you have the three pieces of furniture. Now you're probably asking, well, why doesn't it have the vision of the altar of sacrifice and the laver? Because the altar of sacrifice and the laver are on earth. And so this vision is talking about Jesus already in his priestly ministry in heaven, in the book of Revelation, after the sanctuary is destroyed and he has ascended into heaven. He says that in Revelation chapter 1. Now you have the fourth vision. The fourth vision is Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14. What shows up there? Very interesting. You have the cosmic conflict. The great battle, right, is summarized in Revelation 12 through 14, the fourth vision. Do we have a sanctuary scene there also? Of course we do. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. The introduction to Revelation 12, 13, and 14, what does it say? It says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And we know the ark of the covenant represents the throne of God. This is now God moving into the most holy place with Jesus Christ. We see that, for example, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, it says that the Son of Man was taken by the angels over. Same chapter in Daniel talks about the throne room scene where judgment has begun and the throne has moved. People say, what do you mean the throne of God moves? Daniel 7, it says that the throne has wheels. That doesn't mean that it's a wheelchair like somebody told me one time. And you see in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says those wheels are really angels that are moving the throne of God, the four living beings. So just a fascinating, fascinating scenario in regards to this. So there you have the Ark of the Covenant or the throne room. Then what happens? Then you have Revelation chapter what? 15, 16, 17, and 18. Do we have a sanctuary scene there also? Yes, we do. Revelation chapter 15. Notice this is the fifth vision. Notice the sanctuary scene. It says then, in verse number 5, 15:5, in these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, again in heaven, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. And then it says in verse number 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues were completed. So there again, when Jesus finishes his high priest ministry in the holy place, what happens? Then probation closes. That's the representation of smoke. Nobody can come in and out. That means there's no more intercession. And then the plagues fall, the period of the plagues. We've talked about this before, approximately probably a prophetic day a year, right? The day of the wrath of God, the seven plagues, a day is a year time prophecy. We're not talking about dates. Dates finished at 1844. We're talking about a prophetic period. And there begin what? The plagues. And what happens after the plagues? The plagues undo or unravel what? They undo or unravel the 6 days of creation, and the earth is left void and empty. Then you have what? The next vision is in Revelation chapter 9, vision number 6. Do we have a scene in the sanctuary? Of course we do. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19, and notice what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the what? To the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that representing? It's representing, remember, the weddings are happening now. What is the marriage supper? The marriage supper is the celebration, the party, right? You know, there are people that go to weddings and they don't go to the ceremony, but they go to the party because they want to eat and they want to drink and whatever it is they want. They want the fun part, but they don't want to do the ceremony. The Bible says that right now, the marriage is happening right now. The ceremony, when Christ finishes, he comes to take his church and he takes us. And then we go to what? We go to the celebration. That's the celebration of that aspect. That's during the millennium time in that context. And notice that is represented by a feast, right? And Jesus talks about this very clearly when he talks about it in Matthew 26, 29. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about that celebration, that feast that is going to inaugurate the millennium. Then we have the judgment aspect of the millennium that finishes in chapter 20, when sin is put away, destroyed, and ended forever. And then it says in Revelation chapter 21, notice this, in verse number 3, and then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. That is the seventh vision. That is the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where God restores all things and we are once again in perfect, complete atonement in the presence of God. My brothers and my sisters, this is all anchored off of, in the book of Revelation at least, and the end times, anchored off of the ministry in the most holy place, right? Remember, there is no sprinkled blood and no cleansed blood if there is no shed blood. We talked about this in a previous lesson. This blood, three things had to happen to the blood in the sanctuary for there to be atonement and reconciliation. The blood had to be shed, the blood had to be sprinkled, and the blood had to be cleansed. All three of those things were done in the ministry of the most holy place by the high priest. And so in that context, as we studied that previously, the sanctuary service required each aspect of that. The shed, first you had to have the lamb, which was the hope, the promise, the revealed righteousness, shed blood, imputed righteousness, justification, sprinkled blood, imparted righteousness, sanctification, and cleansed blood, the executed righteousness, and that leads to glorification when we are once again in the presence of God. And so in that context, that's why the essence of the ministry of Christ, preparing his people to be translated, to be in the presence of God, and what happened on the Day of Atonement, God's people were cleansed from all sin. Why? Because we're going to be face to face with God and we're going to see those that died in Christ resurrected so that we can dwell in his presence. And dwelling in his presence, going back again to the concept of what? Of the New Jerusalem, or as Monday's lesson says, what? Mount Zion. Because Mount Zion is another name for the new heavens and the new earth and New Jerusalem and the sanctuary. So we go back to the memory verse. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb standing where? On Mount Zion. With him, 144,000, having his Father's names written where? On their forehead. Now, let's talk about this concept of the names of written on their forehead. This is key. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about the 144,000, but this time in Revelation 7, it says that they don't have the name on their forehead. It says they have the seal on their forehead. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God, where? On their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now watch this. In Revelation 14:1, it says that they have the name on their forehead, the name of God on their forehead. In Revelation 7, it says that they have the seal of God on their forehead. That tells us that the seal and the name are the same thing. Now, in prophecy, as the lesson talks about also, a name is is equated or is a type or pointing to character. So when it says that God's people in the end are standing on Mount Sinai and they have the seal of God on their forehead, what is it saying? It says that they have the name of God or that they have the character of Christ. Amen? That's what's pointing to. That's why they're standing. That's why they're able to go through the great small time and the great time of trouble and everything that implies at the end and all the battle of Armageddon is because what? Because they have the name of God, because they have the character of Christ, which is the faith of Christ, which is what? Which is a total, constant, complete, consistent, and continual dependence on the righteousness of the Father. That's what Jesus Christ was manifesting, as God was manifesting himself in his Son. And so then the Father does what? He gives us the Son so that the Son can be manifested in us too. And that's what holds us and sustains us through the great time of tribulation. Now watch this. If the seal of God represents the character of God, the character and the mind of Christ, then parallel, what does the mark of the beast represent? Well, it must represent the character or the mind of Satan. Now, notice the contrast. What is the essence of the character or the mind of Satan? Selfishness, right? And so then what is the essence and the character of God? It's love. Amen? The contrary to selfishness is love. So God's people are going to what? I'm going to be dead to self, dead to my selfishness, and I'm going to be alive for the righteousness of Christ. And the love of Christ will be seen in me. Look at this quote from Review and Herald. This is one of my favorite quotes talking about this topic. In regards to what's going to happen in the end, what is going to be revealed through God's people in the end time, standing through the church, that's you and me, eventually will be made manifest what? The final and full display of the love of God to the world that is to be enlightened with his glory. What does it mean that God's people have the character, the mind, the seal of God? It means that they are reflecting and revealing the perfect love of God. As it was in Christ, so shall it be in you and me. And that is a life that is willing to die for God and for God's message, for God's mission, for God's purpose. And now notice something fascinating about this. It says in the end that the final and full display of the love of God will be eventually, is it being revealed now? Not completely, but eventually it will be, to the world that is to enlightened, be lightened with his glory. That phrase, the world to be lightened with his glory, where have we seen that before? Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having what? Great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Amen? That's the fourth angel's message. That, my brother and my sister, is the three angels' message, we can say, on steroids. Why? Because it's the perfect and full and final display and revelation, manifestation of the love and the righteousness of God as it was in Christ, Christ being manifested in his people, the hope of glory. That, my brother and my sister, is the end time message that God is wanting to reveal Christ in us. And when that happens, all across, not our righteousness, not our love, the final and full display of the love of God as it was in Christ. And this happens and is reproduced around the world. The earth will be illuminated with the glory. Why? Because the character of God will be revealed as it was in Christ, and the glory of God, Christ, impacted that region when he was alive. So this will be reproduced in tens and thousands and millions of people across the globe. And that, my brother and my sister, is what brings the final vindication, that God will use his people to vindicate his name and put an end to this great controversy, this great conflict. Notice, though, what is going to be, or what is it going to look like that God's people are going to be manifested? We have already talked about some things, but let's look at some other points. Notice Psalms chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? Psalms 24, 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Notice all of this, my brothers and my sisters. The tabernacle, holy hill, hill of the Lord, holy place. It's all talking about the same thing. It's talking about the presence of God, Mount Zion, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, right? And the question is, who will abide? Who will dwell? Who will stand? Notice in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 6, in the end, as the seven plagues are falling in Revelation chapter 6, that's what's happening in the sixth seal. The seven plagues are falling. God is putting an end to this world. And notice what the question is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath, that's the day of the wrath of God, that's the seven plagues of Revelation chapter 15 and 16, the day or the time period of the wrath of God. That's why we believe it's at least a year time period. The question is, the wrath of God has come, and who will be able to stand, to dwell, to abide, to ascend in the presence of God? My brothers and my sisters, the answer is going back to the same principle of what? Of God's people, the character and the mind of Christ being reproduced in and every single one of them. And if you study, if you do a comparative study on this concept of dwelling, abiding in the presence of God, you can go to James chapter 4, you can go to other places in the Bible. It's all talking about God's people being manifesting and reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. And how does that look? What is that purpose? What is that mission? That takes us into Tuesday. The law written where? In our hearts and in our minds. Now, when we talk about the law, let's talk about what? This is how I like to define the concept of the law. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, are the codified principles of righteousness, holiness, and love that are a perfect reflection of the character of God. And so God, what is He doing? He's writing His law where? In our hearts and in our minds. That means what is happening? He is putting His principles of righteousness, holiness, and love are being perfectly manifested in His people in the end time. Right? This all ties right back into what we were just talking about in regards to the seal of God, and that's the law. Now, notice this. This is fascinating. Here's the sanctuary. Here's the holy place. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Here you have the high priest, and what is he doing? He's cleansing the sanctuary from the sins that have been accumulating during the year. What does all this represent? What does this point to? It's Jesus Christ, the high priest, cleansing His people from sin, right? And how does He do it? By sealing the law. The ark represents the frontal lobe, the mind, the heart, right? That's the mind. And Christ is cleansing our minds from sin. How? By writing His law. That means by imparting His righteousness, sealing His character in His people. You're purified from sin. We are sealed with the character of Christ, and that, my brother and my sister, is what the book of Revelation is all talking about, and Psalms is a perfect depiction of this work in the human heart. Now, why the human heart? It's very simple. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You probably go around and have heard ministers or Christians say, oh, follow your heart, right? No, don't follow your heart. The Bible says your heart is wicked, selfish. Follow, God says, follow my word, amen? Don't get me wrong. Feelings and emotions are part of the human experience, but they are not to be guiding and directing and giving us the way or the pathway. They are there for a reason, but if you let your follow your emotions and your feelings, you're going to be a roller coaster of a person because feelings and emotions go up and down all the time. God says, put your ear to my word, incline your ear to me and listen to me, follow and keep my covenant, embrace my covenant and listen to what I'm going to do in and through you. And that's what God is teaching us. Here, notice another verse that talks about the problem with the mind, because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. The carnal, selfish, self-centered, pride, boastful, arrogant heart, right? The mind, the one that wants to do its own will and not do God's will. The Bible says it's enmity against what? Against God's law. Once again, the law, sealing on the forehead, the sealing of the character of God in the human heart, in the human mind. And of course, God has to do what? He has to rip that carnal mind out, erase that enmity. How does He do it? With the cross of Calvary, of course, showing us the greatest manifestation of love. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. We are born with this selfishness, that inclination to selfishness, and guides us. God says, no, I want my principles to guide you. I want to rip out that carnal mind, and I want to give you a new mind, a new heart. That's what the Bible is talking about. And how does God do this? Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart to be stiff-necked no longer. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Why is this in Deuteronomy talking about the circumcision of the heart? Circumcision of the heart is a part of the new covenant. Why is this talking about this in the Old Testament? Notice Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Whoa, wait a minute. This is talking about a new heart experience in the Old Testament. But wait a minute, that's new covenant language, right? I will write my laws in your heart and in your mind. I will give you a new heart. Well, notice this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be where? In your heart. But wait a minute. In the old covenant, God writes it on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, it's in the heart. But this is all talking about new covenant language. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. You know why, my brothers and my sisters? Because it was never God's plan to write the law on tables of stone. That represents something exterior. God's new everlasting covenant was always, his plan to save us was always to write the law in our minds and in our hearts. I can do this all day long. Psalms 37, 30, and 31, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. And here's Jesus speaking in Psalms 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written where? In my heart. As I said, I can do this all day long. Here's my favorite one, talking about the concept of the writing, these principles. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Who does the work of transformation? Who gives the new life? That's circumcision, that's what it's talking about. The new mind, the new heart, reborn again. That's what circumcision is. It's a new heart. It's ripping out of the flesh, the carnal mind, and giving us the mind of Christ. He says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I have a question. How does God transform? How does God radically erect, eliminate the carnal mind? It's the cross of Calvary, as we talked about already. Amen. It's by seeing the love of God. God's character is restored by we see how amazing and loving God is. And that's why we want to serve and now live for him. And that's what it says here. Notice this. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? So you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice God does it. Why? Because we don't know how to love. We don't know how to love God, and we don't know how to love each other. So God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to show you how much I love you so that you are drawn by my love to want to now follow and live in my righteousness and in my love, and that you can love me and that you may live. Live how? Live for what? Notice the verse continues. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. Now you live how? Now you live by his principles of righteousness, the Ten Commandments. How to love God, how to love man. The first four commandments teach us how to love God. The other six commandments teach us how to love our neighbor and our brethren. And that, my brothers and my sisters, is how God is cleansing the sanctuary, circumcising our carnal mind, eradicating and eliminating the selfishness, the pride, and so that we can now live for God. That now our mind is not thinking about the ways of the flesh and the ways of the world, but now our mind is thinking about the ways of God and the pathway of God and wanting to live for God in that sense. And to that I say, my brothers and sisters, amen. Then Wednesday, it talks about Psalms chapter 5. And if you read the lesson, Psalms chapter 5 makes a contrast between the lost and the redeemed, right? And the gifts and the rewards of the redeemed versus the condemnation of those that have rejected God's word. And this is exactly what is happening in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, you have the very same scenario of those that have accepted God's word, that have accepted God's promises, responded to his grace, responded to his mercy and love. And it says they are sealed and they are standing on Mount Zion. Contrary, you have what? Those that choose to follow the ways of Babylon, and they're worshiping the beast, and they're receiving the mark of the beast, and they're worshiping the image. My brother and my sister, that's the exact same thing that is happening in the book of Revelation. Amen. And so when you study and you do a comparison between the Psalms, especially Psalms chapter 5, you see this contrast there very clearly broken out. And that leads us into Thursday, teach transgressors your way. This I want to read. Go with me, please, to Psalms chapter 51. With me to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. Notice what it says here. Psalms chapter 51. It says, in Psalms chapter 51, we're going to start reading on verse number 10. It says like this, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's a new mind, right? New heart, new mind. Do not cast me away from your presence. Sanctuary language again. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me, right? Is a yearning. Despite the sin of David, David was still yearning because after his sin was revealed and after he realized how wretched and miserable and wicked the things that he did, he's saying, oh Lord, renew me, restore me. Don't let your Spirit move from me. Of course, why? Because without the Spirit, there's no repentance. Notice what he says. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. When we see the mercy of God, how patient and loving and merciful God has been with each and every human being, what do? We have to praise and sing the song of God. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's God who puts in this new song in our hearts. You can read Psalms chapter 40. God, after he saves us from the bottomless pit, after he saves us from certain death, it says, then he put a new song in me after he put me on the rock of Jesus Christ. This is salvation being broken down. And notice what it says in verse number 15. Oh Lord, open my lips. We just read that one. Verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. And then it says, do good in your good pleasure in Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, that you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. That's a surrendered heart. That's a sacrifice mind. With burnt offerings and whole offerings, then you shall offer bulls on your altar. These sacrifices are a representation in the Old Testament. You would literally sacrifice these animals. Here we know it's talking about us. How do we know that? Because it says in Romans chapter 12, just connecting these verses together. Romans chapter 12, notice what it says. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your mind and your body, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, sanctuary language. New mind, new heart, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed, metamorpho, new mind, new heart, circumcision to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, when God does this transformation in our hearts, when we respond, when we are revealed the love and the goodness of God, the mercies of God, and the human heart does not stay cold, does not reject it, but responds and let God fulfill his purposes. What happens? We are renewed. The joy is restored, as it says in Psalm 51. And now we have a desire to share God with others, to sing, to praise God because God is so wonderful, and to share God with other people. That is the result of the transformation of the heart. God puts that in us and he reveals the life of Christ, which is a life of what? Of love and of service and of mission. And what was the ministry of Jesus Christ composed of? It was composed of teaching, preaching, and healing. And that's what's going to be revealed in our heart. It's going to be revealed in our heart and our lives, and we're going to want to share it with others. Notice this quote as we come to an end of this study lesson. No sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in his heart a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. If we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and are filled with the joy of his indwelling spirit, we shall not be able to hold our peace. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we shall have something to tell. Like Philip, when he found the Savior, we shall invite others into his presence. And his presence is what? His presence is in the sanctuary. And so, brothers and sisters, this is just, again, another beautiful portrait of how the book of Psalms, the book of Revelation, prophecy, the sanctuary, it all comes together to present this beautiful scenario. Now, I'm going to close with this question. Do you have that desire to share Christ with others? Do you have that yearning, that push, that drive to want to speak and share this with other people, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your circle of influence, your mission field are those people who you interact with. some of us might not have this desire, or maybe that desire has been dwindling. Maybe that yearning has not been, as instead of growing, it's been dwindling. You want to know why? I'm going to share with you something very simple that God shared with me a couple of years ago, and I call it the five-finger rule. Now, I think I've shared it with you before. If not, if you did, then just review it. But if not, this is what God showed me as I was struggling and dealing with different aspects too. And the five-finger rule, it's the name I have. If you find another name, please send it to me. I'll more than gladly use it. But it explains this process that I just talked about, that we just studied. And watch this. Number one, why don't I have a desire to share God with other people? Why don't I have a yearning push, a passion to want to reach others for Christ? The reason is because I don't love God. Why don't I love God? Because I don't know God. Why don't I know God? Because I don't spend time with God. And why don't I spend time with God? Because I have other priorities in my life. I don't know of a more clearer, simpler way to explain what is happening with us, why we're not seeing in our churches, why we're not seeing this desire to share others. Now let's reverse the five-finger rule. Let's put it opposite and watch this. When I make God my priority, I will spend time with God. When I spend time with God, I will know God. When I know God, I will fall in love with God. And when I fall in love with God, I will have a desire and a passion to share God with others and to reach others with the wonderful good news of God. Because my brothers and my sisters, when we are exposed to the goodness of God, that's going to first, Romans 2:4, lead us to repentance, but then it's going to lead us to want to share with others how amazing, how wonderful, how merciful, how patient, how gracious, how beyond amazing our God is. And when you fall in love with God, you will but want to share Him with others, my brothers and my sisters. So it goes back to our relationship with God. Is God your priority? Are you focusing on other things? Well, if you make God your priority, you make your time with God, prayer and study time. This is the foundation of your relationship with God. As you're speaking to God, you're praying. God is speaking to you through the Word. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, by contemplating the glory of God, we are transformed into His image by glory and glory through the Holy Spirit. And that transformation leads to a new life, a renewed life, a life that is in harmony with God's Word, with God's will, and a desire to share Him with others. I hope that is your desire. I hope you are growing in this process. And if you're not growing in this process, if you have this dull, joyless, boring Christian experience, my brothers and my sisters, it's because we have not been, or maybe we have, but we have not continually been exposed to His glory. And so when you open your Word, ask God, God, I want to see Your glory. God is wanting to reveal Himself to you and to me. God is speaking to us through the Bible. He wants to show us who He is. And it's our part to come to the Word and say, Lord, reveal Your beauty, Your glory to me. I want to be transformed, and prepare yourself to be transformed. I have been walking with God for 17 years, and there's not been one day that I have not opened my Bible with the attitude of coming to the presence of God and saying, God, I want to see Your glory. I want to receive Your blessing today. And when I come with the right attitude, the right time frame, the right mindset, I am always blessed. There's never been one moment that I have not come with that. What happens? Sometimes we're rushing. Sometimes we're running through it. I've read this before. It's boring. No. Lord, no matter how many times you've read this story, no matter how many times you've, Lord, I want to see Your glory. I want to be blessed and prepared to be blown away. And when God does that, we are transformed and renewed into the image of Christ. Amen. So I hope that is the desire for you. If not, if your desire to want to continue to grow or to get out of that hole that you're maybe in, that spiritual sand that we're still standing in, that we're not growing, that we're not rejoicing, that God can guide us and direct us to this, my brothers and my sisters, that is the key so that we can be standing in the end days. I hope that's your desire as it is mine. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You again for a beautiful study showing the book of Psalms into the book of Revelation. We also pointed into the sanctuary, seeing how blessed, Lord, it is to be able to see all of these connections, to put this puzzle together, Father. And this puzzle shows us Christ, and Christ shows us Your love for us, Father. We thank You for this blessing. We thank You for Your Spirit who makes all of this possible so that we can receive it, so that we can comprehend it, so that we can live it, and that we can share it with others. Father, I ask a blessing for those that are watching. And for us, Father, keep us humble and hungry. Do whatever you need to do, Father. If we're veered off, if we're on the wrong track, do whatever you need to do to get us back and to sustain us on that track. We thank you for listening to us. We thank you for not giving up on us, Father. And we see this in Jesus Christ, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.